are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you're not already there, I would invite you to stand as I read for you from verses 16 through 22, this last little section of exhortations from the Apostle Paul, of course, first to the church at Thessalonica by the Holy Spirit, written for us as well. We read beginning in verse 16. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Before we get into the bulk of this particular text, I'd just like to point out to you that this is the tail end of a series of exhortations that began back in verse 12, if you'll note them. There's these verbs that are exhortations, commands. They are imperatives in the Greek text. These are things Paul had an expectation that this church would put into practice. And to whatever extent that they were already practicing them, the command, as we've been recognizing through all of this, is that they would excel still more, that you can always do better. On this side of eternity, this fallen side of eternity, we will always have room to improve. For until we see Jesus face to face and are made like him, we will always be able to excel still more. These particular verses, beginning in verse 16, beginning in verse 19, we considered 16 through 18 last week. Beginning in verse 19 and running through verse 22, there are five more commands, five more imperatives. And I just want you to note that they start with two negatives. Do not quench the Spirit of God. And secondly, do not despise prophetic utterances. And I will go on this week and next week to show how I kind of see all of these things being connected together, because beginning in verse 21, once you are receiving prophetic utterances, and we'll take a look at what that is, then you examine everything that's being spoken to you. We are to be Berean-like and examine everything that's communicated from a pulpit. We're to hold fast to that which is good. And then if there's anything that's been proclaimed in error, you abstain from any form of that kind of teaching. And so we're working our way through that. While we are still working through this larger idea of the church's relationship to God that started in verse 12 and is running through verse 22, we're looking at what I've called this morning the don'ts and the do's of the Christian life. We always want to say the do's and the don'ts, but Paul starts with the don'ts, so we're going to do the don'ts and the do's of the Christian life. So that's kind of where we're headed this morning. Let me begin by reminding you of something that I think is imperative for us to keep in the forefront of our mind. The Christian life is not a solo gig. The Christian life is not some kind of isolation that we just live it to ourselves and for ourselves. When we are saved as individuals, but we are not intended to live the Christian life merely individually. We do not even begin our Christian experience alone. I could tell you that back on April 29th, 1984, in the quietness of my own bedroom, isolated from everything and everyone else, I received the Lord Jesus Christ, and I praise God for that day. But I wasn't alone. I was not in isolation. To become a Christian is not some mere act of the human will whereby we independently look at some facts that have been presented to us by God, Jesus, the Bible, and determine for ourselves in that moment, I will make a move towards God. This is me in myself coming to God. Scripture is quite clear on this matter. It says, maybe you've heard this before, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is, all have utterly missed the mark of God's perfect righteousness. We've all missed the standard that he created for each one of us to walk in. Scripture is also clear that as sinners we are dead. I think it was D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who said that we are but spiritual zombies before we come to Christ. We are living, but we're dead. And that's what Paul seeks to get across in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we are by nature, he says later in that passage, we are children of wrath. We deserve God's punishment. So we are sinners, missers of God's standards. We all, whether actively or passively, and in reality some combination of those two, have, according to Colossians 1:21, alienated ourselves from God. We are hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Beloved, this is each and everyone's status, their state. This is each and everyone's condition, something theologians will refer to as total depravity, which does not mean that people are as bad as they possibly can be, but it does mean that people are as bad off as they can possibly be, because if left to themselves, they will deserve and incur the eternal wrath of God for their sin. This is nothing but cosmic treason when we say we will not acknowledge God. He's the creator. He's the one who formed us. We are to be his people. We are to be part of his flock. And when we say we will be alienated, we will alienate ourselves from him, we don't want him, that is a crime that deserves the death penalty, which we read of in Romans 6:23, what it says, what? For the wages of sin is death, both physical and spiritual. And so this is why I'm saying that being a Christian, you can never look at it as being a solo gig. Long before the sinner believes, the triune God that we sang about a moment ago had been active, taking the initiative, drawing the sinner to Christ, convincing and convicting the sinner of those things, of his horrific condition, of being separated from the Creator who created him, of being a sinner deserving and to be condemned to eternal death for this purpose, because of his apathy and activity against the Lord, and that he is utterly unable and unwilling in himself to do anything to correct this tragedy. Let me remind you that unless the Lord opens the eyes, no one will come to him. There is no one who does good, not even one. There is no one who seeks after God. That's the tragedy of our condition. It is the triune God, we read in Scripture, who first acts, who first makes the move, and that if anyone would be saved, it would be because God has saved them. Praise the God who saves. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, that all three members of the Trinity are actively engaged in our salvation. This is not a solo gig. We read that it is God the Father, based upon his own purposes and pleasure, who chooses out of sinful humanity those who he would have redeemed. We read that it's the Holy Spirit who convinces and convicts the sinner of sin and of righteousness and coming judgment, setting apart, that is beginning a process of making that sinner holy now to the Lord. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who sheds his own blood, taking the place of the sinner, taking the deserved punishment of that sinner upon himself. The perfect Lamb of God. This has the sinner's transgressions, as we note over and over, charged to his own account. And he pays for it with his own life. He took your punishment on himself to the cross, bore your punishment so that you might receive life. He receives our sin, and we receive in that process the perfect righteousness of God. It's charged to the account of every sinner who comes to Christ, who at the moment the Spirit of God opens his eyes to the reality of his sin, opens his eyes to the necessity he has of a Savior, and opens his eyes to the gracious provision of the person and work of Jesus Christ as both Lord and Savior, then he believes and is converted and is transformed from a sinner into a saint, is transformed from darkness to light, from death to life. He moves from eternal condemnation to eternal hope. He moves from hell to heaven. This, beloved, is the work of God, the God who saves. This is what it means to be born again, as the Apostle John in John 1:13 says, born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God, born by God himself. Just stop and ponder the wonder of that. You didn't do it, he did. He performed it for you, if you believe. Even as 1 John 4:19 reminds us, we don't even love God first. We love because he first loved us. We can only love as we recognize and receive the love that he initiates within us. We don't know what it is to love, at least on that spiritual plane, until he loves us. And this, beloved, is the gospel. This is the good news. That there is a God who saves us from this sinful condition. That he is the God who does not take pleasure for any to perish, as we read this morning, but for all to come to repentance and to have their eyes open to the truth, to have their eyes delight in the wonder and reality of Jesus Christ, who by the Father's good pleasure sent him to earth to be Savior and Lord. This is the gospel we are to believe. But how is it, beloved, that we know such truths? How is it that we are today, I've heard a few amens and I see some heads shaking like, yes, I agree with what you're saying. How is it that you even know any of this? How is it that we come here today, if we are believers, going, this is true and this is right? And if you're not a believer, you're trying to get your head wrapped around it somehow. Well, what does this mean for me? How is it that we can understand such truths? Beloved, even as we've opened this message with the gospel, even as we've considered a number of verses that remind us of the gospels, that we have come to know such truths and understand them as they are presented to us in the Word of God and understood, though, by the Spirit of God. This Christian life is not a solo gig. Anything that you understand today that is of God is because the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes to those particular realities. It is the Spirit of God who gives us understanding, something referred to by theologians as illumination. You are illuminated. Your mind is opened up to the reality that you need God, and God has provided for you. It is the Spirit of God who illuminates and enlightens the heart and the mind of those whom the Father has chosen, that the Son has redeemed. We see this illuminating ministry of the Spirit, and this will have an impact upon what we're looking at in our text, as we'll come to it in a moment. We see this illuminating ministry of the Spirit in the hearts and minds of believers spelled out in 1 Corinthians 2. I'd love to read the entire chapter to you, and it was originally in my text, but we're just going to read verses 10 through 14. And notice the ministry of the Spirit with regard to the Word, with the understanding of the things of the Lord. Verse 10, for to us, who's the us? Believers. For to us, God revealed them, these spiritual truths, these spiritual wonders, through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, better than a Google search. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. You will not know anything about God apart from the Spirit of God. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us. You and I get to know things about God. It's not like, hey, God's got a secret and I'm not going to let you know about it until you're part, you know, you're initiated into the club or whatever. This is what's available to every believer. You freely get to know all the things that you can know and ought to know about God. Verse 13, which things we also speak, We're going to preach about the things which God has revealed to us, not by the Spirit of men, but by the Spirit of God. Not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But here's the problem, verse 14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God proclaims them. The Spirit of God, I pray, is proclaiming this right now to you and here, that if you are listening online, you are hearing the teaching of the Spirit of God. But if you are not saved, you can't receive it, it says. A natural man doesn't accept these things. I won't believe these things, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Now, why do I share all of this morning? It's a long introduction. Beloved, I see that there's a link between understanding the truth of God, understanding the Word of God, and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That we sometimes can come to our Bible readings, I think, a little bit flippantly and just open it up and think, I'm just going to read my Bible and it's just going to all kind of magically gel in my mind. The first thing you ought to do before you open your Bible is pray, Spirit of the living God, open my eyes to behold the wonderful truths that I'm about to read. Help me understand, illuminate my heart and mind. Beloved, without the Spirit of God, there is no saving knowledge of God. Well, at least an experiential saving knowledge of God. We read of this in Romans 8, verses 6 through 9. Listen to what Paul says there, and we're just trying to get our head wrapped around this as we come to these verses in 1 Thessalonians. For the mindset on the flesh is, well, death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. There's that total depravity. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's impossible, he says. Verse 9, however, you, saints, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. And then there's this warning. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. You will not know God. You will not understand the truth of God apart from the Spirit of God. Let me say it again. There's a link between understanding the Word of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is because, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, this is the actual role of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. He's referred to as the Spirit of truth, and we read in John 16, verses 7 through 15, these words, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment, concerning sin because they do not believe in me, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, verse 13, the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will, listen, disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it, reveal it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. What's the role of the Spirit? To reveal to you the wonders, to reveal to you the depth, to reveal to you the fullness of the truth of God as we have it in the Word of God. The Holy Spirit convicts, he exposes, reveals the world's sin. He reveals righteousness and judgment, we read. He's the Spirit of truth, whose role is to guide people into the truth. The Spirit of truth gives understanding to the gospel, the Word of God pointing people to the person and work of Christ. And how does the Spirit do this? He does this by taking the words and actions of Jesus, that which belonged to him, and doing what? Disclosing it to you. But how does he disclose it? Do we just lay there on our beds and all of a sudden we understand the parables of Matthew 13? No, he uses the word. He uses the word of God to open up our understanding. Now, with all of this theology under our belts, what does this have to do with our text that we've come to in 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and through 22? If you notice carefully, these verses have something to say about the very things we've been considering, the Spirit of God. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances. In these five final exhortations, we have two prohibitions, two things that Paul says to the church, do not do this. And it obviously applies to us as individuals as well. But believers are not to quench the Spirit of God, nor are they to despise prophetic utterances. And I will set out to demonstrate this scripturally in a moment, but the phrase prophetic utterances is really a very technical way, we might just say a fancy way of saying what? Because people will misinterpret these verses, especially those of the charismatic persuasion, and they will misinterpret this to mean something that it never really is intended to mean. It really simply means this, the public proclamation of the Word of God. That is what prophetic utterances are. The public proclamation of the Word of God. So quenching the ministry of the Spirit will cause you to disregard the public proclamation of the Word of God, and in the end, you will not understand what God is communicating to you. You will be unable to examine everything. You will be unable to hold fast to that which is good, and you'll probably not avoid those forms of evil that you ought to avoid. These two negative commands or prohibition are followed by three responsibilities, as we just mentioned. But to understand the Word of God requires first being in right relationship to the Spirit of God. Unbelievers cannot understand and despise then the Word of God because the Spirit of God does not indwell them, does not illuminate them, does not give them that understanding. Believers who have the indwelling Spirit of God are to use that but can also quench that. You can quench the Spirit. We'll look at that in just a moment. You can come to despise the teaching of God's Word. Can a believer despise the teachings of God's Word? Well, evidently Paul says it's possible because he tells them don't do it. Don't allow this to happen. So this morning we're going to consider, we'll see if we get through the two prohibitions. I've got so much on my heart and mind with this. We'll see how far we get. But let's consider these two prohibitions as they are chock full of important truths for us to know and apply. And so we look at these prohibitions, first of all, in verses 19 and 20. And if you look at those carefully, it implies something that we need to point out, that somehow the believers in Thessalonica had been quenching, had been somehow suppressing, when, and I'll define this for in a moment, the activity of the Spirit, and that was leading to the possibility of them despising or looking down upon what he refers to here as prophetic utterances. And Paul is determined. He says, don't let this happen in the church. Do not let there be any kind of putting down of the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church. It's not about the pastor being a cheerleader, trying to get everybody all motivated up just by some emotion. It is not about pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. It is about whether or not the Spirit of God is actively at work in us as individuals and therefore in the church. And so Paul is trying to correct this, to have the Spirit guide and direct the church, and to do so through the preaching of the Word of God. So let's look at that first prohibition in verse 19. Pretty straightforward. Do not quench the Spirit. There is much to consider by what Paul is getting after in this particular statement, but let us begin by communicating what the verb here to quench actually means. The word for quench literally means to extinguish. It can mean to put out. It has the idea of putting out a fire. In a broader sense, it has the idea of shutting down the power source, extinguishing, putting out the power or energy of something. This verb is found only 8 times in the New Testament, and the 7 other times it is used to describe the quenching or putting out of a fire. Let me show those to you very quickly. Matthew chapter 12, verse 20. A battered reed he, God, will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out. He will not quench that until he leads justice to victory. Matthew 25, 28, and you might need to go back and look at the broader context of these, but you know the parable of the virgins, the 10 virgins. The foolish virgins requested of the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. They're being quenched. Mark chapter 9, verse 48, and I included 44 and 46, but those are not in the oldest text, but Jesus says, hell is where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 16, we see that the shield of faith is able to extinguish or quench all the flaming missiles of the evil one. And in Hebrews 11, verse 34, those of faith quench the power of fire, which, if you look in context, is probably a reference to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel chapter 3 being delivered from what? A fiery furnace. In other words, the idea here clearly in Paul's mind and thinking is to extinguish or put out a fire or to stop the power of something going forward. And we must see and understand that Paul is saying that believers are not, whether individually or corporately, to put out the Spirit's fire. In fact, the NIV, which is not always my favorite translation, captures it wonderfully, translating this passage this way, do not put out the Spirit's fire. It is no small thing that the Holy Spirit's presence is represented as a fire, as we see the start of the church on the day of Pentecost. We see that in Acts chapter 2. Wherever we see the fire of the Holy Spirit at work, the church must not do anything to quench or put out that fire. If we see God at work, you don't want to get in the way of that. You don't want to try to stifle that in any way. But this all begs an important question in my thinking. What is the Spirit's fire? Or better understood, what is the Spirit's role and power in the life of believers and in the life of the church? We need to be aware of how the Holy Spirit works, because if you don't know how the Spirit works, guess what? You'll probably quench it. If you don't know what the Holy Spirit is doing in your life or doing in the life of the church, you have a better shot at trying to suppress it. Now, I've already alluded to this some, but let me clearly identify at least three ministries of the Holy Spirit. There are more than this, but I think these are kind of give us a taste of this. What is the role, what is the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of people and believers? Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We made reference to that. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to take God's truth and impress it upon the hearts and minds of people. And here in this context, it's all people. The ministry of the Spirit is not bound simply to believers. He's proclaiming truth to unbelievers so that they will be without excuse. Here we see it is the Spirit that informs people concerning the reality of sin. We see it is the Holy Spirit who says to the world in this effect that God has a demand for perfect righteousness in your life. And there is nothing but judgment that awaits you if you remain in a state of personal sinfulness. But the question becomes, okay, how can a church quench such a ministry? Because recall, these verses are not being written to individuals in 1 Thessalonians, they're being written to a church. Beloved, when the church fails to point out the reality of sin, and there are churches that are doing that, sadly, when a church does not proclaim the righteousness of God and that there's a coming judgment, that's putting out the fire of the Spirit. Churches that regularly downplay the reality and the effects of sin, who do not promote and train in the possession and the practice of the righteousness of God as found in Christ, and who fail to warn of the coming judgment that awaits those who refuse to bow the knee to Christ as Savior and Lord, that is a church that is putting out the Spirit's power, at least in their sphere of influence. We have been taking the youth group through the seven C's of history, answers in Genesis. You know what they are? Creation, corruption, catastrophe, confusion, Christ, the cross, and consummation. We spent some time pointing out both the historical and the scriptural evidence for a worldwide flood, a flood God used to destroy humanity. Why? Because according to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thought of his heart was only evil continually. I tell you, we are in the days of Noah. But God promised, after destroying that world, God promised he would never destroy the earth again by means of a flood. And to show that he meant this, he put his bow in the cloud to remind us. I pointed this out to the kids. It's like, why is there a rainbow? To remind us that God's not going to destroy the world again by a flood. You know what the text says? God says, I put my bow into heaven so that when I see it, I will not destroy the world again with a flood. It's a reminder to him. So when I see a rainbow, it's not just, oh, God's promised me not to destroy the world by a flood. It's that God's reminding himself, no, we're not going to do it that way again. But he is going to do it again. The Lord destroyed the world because people were evil, and the Lord has promised to destroy the world again because people are evil and they're unrepentant. We read it this morning. Now, I wasn't so savvy enough to remember that we were going to be reading 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, so you get to hear it again. I'm just going to say, here's the Holy Spirit speaking to our hearts, okay? We need to hear it again. What does Peter say? Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust. Well, we see that. And they will say, where's the promise of his coming? We see that. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. So this whole, you know, uniformitarianism, everything's just kind of been the same since the Big Bang. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But, verse 7, by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved not for water, but for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. To deny or to downplay or to disregard the Genesis flood account is to deny the reality of the past as well as the future judgments of God. It's a way of quenching the Spirit. When we say we deny something in Genesis, we are quenching the Spirit of God. When we say we deny a prophecy in Isaiah, we are quenching the Spirit of God. When we try to come up with a naturalistic explanation for a supernatural event that Jesus performed, we are quenching the Spirit of God. You say, well, wait a minute, that's what the world's doing. It's being found out in the church too. May it never be. We need to believe and teach the whole counsel of God's word. Paul, when he went to the Ephesian elders, when he's ready to go to Jerusalem, he says, I did not shrink away from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, which I understand to mean he taught them everything from Genesis to what he had. Well, that's one ministry of the Spirit, to convict of that sin of righteousness and judgment. A second ministry of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit sanctifies or makes us more like Christ. He sanctifies God's people. In our journey through 1 Thessalonians, we have come to see that one of the issues that really bothered Paul about this particular group of believers was the issue of sanctification, which is this: how are these people becoming more like Christ? And probably more importantly to Paul, how are these people reflecting Christ in all that they do? That was an issue. Evidently, they had quenched this aspect of the ministry of the Spirit because they were doing some things that Paul had to call out. Well, where do we see that? Well, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, your set-apartedness. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. So there was some form of sexual immorality that was coming into the church, and Paul says, that's not what you ought to be doing as believers. That's quenching the Spirit. He goes on in verse 7, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. That would be a good verse to memorize, by the way. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity. When you think, okay, this isn't that bad, but you weren't called to not that bad. You were called to Christ's goodness. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, catch this, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Do not quench the Spirit. There's a connection right there. The Holy Spirit has been given to God's people. What is the role of the Holy Spirit? To sanctify them, to make them pure, to bring them into the holiness and likeness of Christ, even as Christ is pure and holy. My delight, my joy is every day I live more like Christ and less like the world. But that's not me, that's God at work in me. When we allow ourselves to sin, I'm going to hold on to this for a moment. When we allow ourselves to sin, we are quenching the Holy Spirit. Because the ministry of the Holy Spirit is not to empower you to sin, but to empower you to live to God. We might put it negatively, the Holy Spirit empowers us not to sin. That's what he does. So every time you sin, you are denying the power of the Holy Spirit. You are quenching it. You have to. It's the only way that you can sin as a believer is to somehow try to extinguish the operative power of the Spirit within your life. This matter of personal and corporate holiness becoming increasingly like Jesus then was a huge issue for Paul with the Thessalonian church. He addresses it again with the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, saying this, but we should always give thanks to you, to God for you, brethren beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation, listen, through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So there's this combination that the Spirit is operating in us, he's giving us faith, and we are exercising that faith. Those two are symbiotically working together to bring about this manifestation of increased holiness in our lives. So let me be clear what I believe Paul is getting at by saying, do not quench the Spirit. He's calling these believers, he's saying, living a sinful life is quenching the Spirit of God. So when you examine yourselves before coming to the Lord's table, what are you doing? In a sense, you're saying, God, where have I quenched your Spirit in my life? How am I quenching the Spirit? If I have quenched the Spirit, let me confess that, because you're denying the power of God within you and you're living by a different power, because the Spirit of God never empowers you to sin. He empowers you to live unto God. Paul addresses this issue with the churches in the region of Galatia. So he's taking a swipe at all the churches here in the region of Galatia. We read in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, but I say, walk by the Spirit, behave, conduct yourself by the Spirit, be in that power source of the Spirit, and you will not do what? You will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Do you want to see your life transformed even greater than you've seen it transformed as a believer? Then here's Paul's word to the Galatians church. Here's the Spirit's word to us. Walk by the Spirit. Make sure that whatever you do is by the Spirit's power, by His directing, because then you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. There's a war going on every single day. Should I read my Bible today? Maybe I won't. Should I tell this little lie? Maybe I won't. There's this battle within us. And you will have to say, I will yield myself to the Spirit and His power, or I will quench the Spirit and live by my power. For these, he says, are in opposition to one another. These butt heads. They're diametrically opposed so that you may not do the things that you please. Paul, a little bit later in that passage, reminds them of what living in the power, living in the fire, living in this state of walking by the Holy Spirit, what does it look like? Well, you know, this one we hang our hats on all the time. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. There's no limit to that. There's against such things there is no law. How do I know if I'm in the Spirit? How do I know that I'm walking by the Spirit? Well, do I see this increase of love and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control? Do I see those things in my life? Because where you don't see them, what am I about to tell you? You're quenching the Spirit of God. In Romans 8:13, Paul reminds the believers this, for if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. Thanks, Paul. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So how do I put to death the deeds of the flesh, of the body? I can't do it on my own. How do I extinguish the deeds of the body? By the fire of the Spirit, by the power of the Spirit. I can't do it apart from Him. The opposite of living in the power of the Spirit of God is, so what do you, I was going to ask this question. The opposite of living in the power of God, we would say, well, it's living in the power of men, right? Power of myself. No, the opposite of living in the power of the Spirit is being devoid of the Spirit. I know, same thing. We're just playing a semantics game. But listen to what Jude writes in Jude 17 through 19. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause division, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. You have no Spirit when you're not walking according to the Spirit of God. That's this, you're quenching all of that. The failure of a believer or of a church to live a holy life by the power of the Spirit of God is to douse the fire of the Spirit with the dirty water of this world. It is to live devoid of the Spirit. It is to live, you ready for this? It is to live like an unbeliever. Can believers live like unbelievers? Yeah, they can. We speak sometimes of practical atheism. You know, there are Christians who, or at least people who profess to be Christians, who know all the gospel and they know the scriptures and they know what they ought to do, but their lives are living like practical atheists. Paul might have said it. He said it this way to Timothy. They have a form of godliness, but they are what? They're denying its power. Well, what power is that? The Spirit. May that never be for us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, just trying to flesh out this idea of what it means to quench the Spirit. Notice what Peter says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. You've already had enough time to do that. He's speaking to Christians that ought not to be. That's the old behavior. That's the old way of living. Believers are to be done with such things. How are they to be done with such things? Why are they to be done with such things? Well, if we actually look at the verses just before that, like how I read that out of context, out of order for you. Verse 1, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, Arm yourselves also with the same person, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. You see, what we're getting at when Paul is saying to the Thessalonians, I don't want you to quench the Spirit, he's saying, make sure that you are in the power of the Spirit, because anything outside of that becomes a dousing effect to the role of the Spirit within you as an individual. But remember, context, 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 this is to the church. When one or two or three or five of us do this in the church, we are dousing the power of the Spirit to work within that very body. So you've probably heard it said, you cannot sin in a vacuum. I don't know what you're doing in the darkness of your room late at night. I don't know the things that you're contemplating. And you say, well, it's just in my mind. No one else knows about it. Well, first of all, that's a lie. God knows about it. Secondly, even by doing it, you are dousing the Holy Spirit's power in your life. And then you come here, and guess what? You're bringing a powerless form of Christianity into the presence of the body of Christ. And so Paul says to the church of Thessalonica, don't do it. Do not quench the Spirit. When we allow sin to continue in our lives, we again are pouring water on the Spirit's fire within us. We are robbing ourselves of the peace and joy that is ours, that is our birthright if we are truly in Christ and are saved. And we rob the church of the Spirit's working through us, because why are we here today? To hear a message? No, we are here to be built up in the holy faith. We are here to be reminded again of who Jesus is. We are here to get our thinking corrected that's been made incorrect by the philosophies and thoughts of this world. We quench the Spirit of God's working in us when we neglect the reading and applying of the Word of God. We quench the Spirit of God's working in us when we read the Word only for information and not for transformation. Oh, that's probably one of the most dangerous things. When we make those checklists, I've read my Bible today, I can check that off. No, that's not the goal. The goal is Spirit of God, transform me by reading this passage. Oh, I've only read one verse. I'd say one verse can transform you more than 1,000 verses if the Spirit of God is working through that one verse. And so I say, let us not quench the work of the Spirit personally or corporately in this thing we call sanctification, whereby he's saying we're to say no to the flesh and yes to the Spirit. We're to die to ourselves and live to God. Well, there's a third ministry here that we'll talk about. The Holy Spirit illuminates or guides God's people into the truth, and we've been alluding to this already. We see it in John 16:13. It says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he, that Spirit, will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. Now, let's look at the immediate context there. Jesus is speaking to his disciples and has in view, I believe, a historic revelation that the Spirit would give to the apostles as they would write Scripture. That's kind of the immediate context. However, I think it's safe to say that it extends beyond, as the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. Any truth that is communicated and understood within the heart and mind of a person, that's the illuminating work of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who illuminates our hearts to know and understand the truth. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:10 says, for to us God revealed them, those spiritual truths, through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. We're reminded in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, that prophecy of Scripture is not an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. In other words, it is the Holy Spirit through whom the Scriptures were written, as well as through whom the Scriptures are understood. The Scriptures start with the Spirit, and if we're going to understand them, it's because the Spirit opens our understanding to them. Believers can only grow as they feed on the Word of God. But they cannot just feed on the Word of God. They need to be illumined by the Holy Spirit of God. This is why Peter says, like newborn babies, we're to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. 1 Peter 2:2. Since it's the Spirit of God who gives understanding to Scripture, I say to you, we quench the Spirit when we fail to rightly study and then rightly interpret Scripture. I think one of the dangers of the charismatic movement, there are charismatics that will use this particular verse and say, these two verses, if you look at them, when it says, I lost my place here, I know this well, do not quench the Spirit and do not despise prophetic utterances. And they're going to take that to mean, well, we've got to be speaking in tongues and all that. That has nothing to do with the context. That's not what it's about. It's about not putting out the Spirit's work in your life to understand Scripture, and don't then, when the Scripture is being preached, despise it. And we'll probably look at that next week because I'm talking too much about this one. We quench the Spirit when we think we can understand it for ourselves. I'm a sharp guy. I can figure this out. I've known a lot of people a lot smarter than me. They were dumb as doorposts when it comes to understanding what Scripture was saying because they weren't saved. I could tell you stories, but that's not the time here. We quench the Spirit when we think we can understand it for ourselves apart from a faithful and continually petitioning of the Spirit of God to open our eyes. You start with saying, Spirit, open my eyes. When you come to something you don't understand, you say, Spirit, open my eyes. When you think you've got the answer, you say, Spirit, open my eyes. Help me make sure that this is right. Examine everything. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It is the Spirit of God who ensures that we will know the will of God. That's that illuminating work. We already noted that God's will includes our sanctification, that we reflect more and more of Christ's character, particularly in our relationships, those within the church, those within our homes, even those with other unbelievers. It is the will of God that believers know and practice and proclaim obedience to His revealed word. If you want to know what your neighbors ought to know, if they should know anything about you, it should be, there's one who practices the Word of God. I mean, anybody can say they go to church. Anybody can say that they understand God's Word. But this is a person, I see it being lived out in their lives. I love the way it says in Acts that the unbelievers had seen those who had been with Jesus. They had seen them as those who had been with Jesus. They come out of a worship service, those have been with Jesus. That's unbelievers saying those people have been with Jesus. That's really the goal, isn't it? Let us not quench the Spirit's working, His power, His fire in our lives. And before moving on, and I'm going to wrap this up here, I was afraid I wouldn't get to the second one, and I want to give the second one of not despising prophetic utterances its rightful place. But there's one thing I want to clarify then as we close this morning. And that is this. When we speak of not quenching the Spirit, do not think for a moment that you can thwart the will of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself can never be extinguished. The Holy Spirit, in context here, what we're seeing is what can be rightly or what can be extinguished is not the Holy Spirit, but His work specifically in an individual's life or in a church's life. And the Spirit has His people and will accomplish His purposes, and He will not be thwarted. You are not hurting the Spirit of God by quenching Him. You are hurting yourself. You are hurting the church. You are hurting the testimony of the church of God to be the people of God, because the people of God are only the people of God because the Spirit of God is working within them. When we are willfully ignorant of what God has revealed or neglect our personal times with God in His Word, we will quench the Spirit's ministry to us. When we rely more on what others have said about or how they have applied the Scripture than in reading and studying it for ourselves, with the aid of the Holy Spirit, we are quenching the Spirit's ministry to ourselves. I want to kind of just hang on that for just a moment. You all need to be Bereans and go and see if what I've just said is so. Don't just say, oh, the pastor said this, and he studied it, and so it must be right. And I'm going to tell you, I would have said it if I gotten further in this particular message, but I'm going to tell you that pastors stand in the pulpit and they err. The best of them do. Yes, even John MacArthur. And so you can't just sit there and go, oh, I'm just going to take this in and not do your due diligence. Because if you do not take what you've heard now and say, God, by your Spirit, help me understand this. And if there's something that is amiss, help me understand that. And if there's something that I can apply now, help me apply it. But if you do not do that, guess what you're doing? You can guess now. You're quenching the Spirit. Somebody got it. You get an A. So in the final analysis, if we quench the Spirit, we do not hurt Him. We hurt ourselves. And our testimony of that powerful gospel, what is the gospel? It's a transforming message. If you're here today and you're a believer, you know you've been radically transformed. You've been, as Jesus said in John 3, born again. And we're so used to the term that we kind of fail to see the wonder of that, born again. What a joy that is. Do not quench the Spirit. Make sure you understand the Spirit's role in your life, in your own ministry. Understand the role of the Spirit in how you are to be a spouse and how you are to be a good employee and how you are to interact with others in the church. And say, God, help me understand and apply those principles. In a moment, we will have the men come forward and we'll partake of the Lord's Supper. And we started with the gospel. And we started with the statement that the Christian life is no solo gig. And the idea here is what we're about to do here, this isn't a solo thing either, is it? This is what Jesus has commanded that we do as His people. We come together and we at one time, one aspect, solemnly reflect upon what He did for us. And then at the same time, we greatly rejoice that He did it. There is to be an examination, and Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 11, that we examine ourselves to make sure we're taking of the cup and the bread in a worthy manner. I'm asking you today to think of that in terms of, have I quenched the Spirit? Am I quenching the Spirit? Confess those areas that perhaps you have been quenching the Spirit. That would be confession of your sin. Come before the Lord in this time with a recognition that while we in ourselves are not worthy to celebrate what Christ has done, Christ has said, I've made you worthy. And you are to celebrate this. You are to remember me until I come. Let me close in a word of prayer and then I'll invite the men forward. And as is our custom, we will pass out the elements and partake together, and as we do that, we'd have you hold on to them, and we will partake together. I want to make one more comment, and that is, if you are not walking with the Lord Jesus Christ, or you feel like my life has been nothing but a quenching of the Spirit, or you don't even know for certain that the Spirit of God dwells in you, Scripture is clear, do not partake of these elements today. It is bringing judgment upon yourself according to the Word of God. And that doesn't mean you're going to be struck down in this moment, but you do not want that judgment. Rather than receive elements that don't mean anything to you yet, or which you still need to do some work of confession, then ask the Lord, receive Him, receive His grace and mercy and forgiveness, and then we can move on to this area. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to partake with us. So let us close in prayer. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word, the truth that reminds us that we are not our own. We've been bought with a price, that we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us of his Spirit that we might know him better, that we might love him better, that we might serve him better. We thank you for the role of the Spirit within the life of the church. And Father God, our prayer is that we've been given enough information this morning to practice not quenching his ministry within our life and in the life of this church. We thank you for the reminders of the gospel. We thank you for the reminders of our condition before Christ. We thank you for the greatness of Christ who redeems us from that condition. And may we celebrate that now as we come to the Lord's table. We ask and pray in Jesus' name.